Today's scripture is one verse, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Some of you may be familiar with the gospel song we sing from that verse. Let me read God's word. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you, who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I want to wish all of you a happy new year, more precisely, happy first Lord's Day of this new year in 2025. We have arrived to a new year, haven't we? So today is the first Lord's Day of this year. And if our God should gift us the full year, then we're going to have 51 more Lord's Day for us to worship Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our strength and mind. Now, none of us know what awaits us this year. I'm sure some wonderful things. But life isn't always rosy, is it? We're also probably going to go through some difficult days as well. And when we do, I hope you will remember the title of this message today. The title sermon I have given today is this: The End of Our Story is Already Written. The End of Our Story is Already Written. Now, let me confess, this message is a product of reading and being blessed by a pastor named Mark Buchanan. I read many of his books, and I love everything he writes, but this one sort of stuck out to me a little bit more. And so instead of giving you an original message today, I did a lot of rewriting his words, sprinkled with a few of mine. But of course, the desire is not to just not do the work and study. I do my study, but nonetheless, here I just thought his message, the things that I wanted to say, he said it so well. So I am hoping and praying that each of you, all of you, will taste God's goodness through this message. Now, let's then get into this book, Zephaniah. Somebody asked me many years ago what he should name their son, and I encouraged, Zephaniah. Of course, I was joking. But this book is a very short book, only 3 chapters. But it's a very heavy book. It's a book about God's judgment, not only on the nations, but also included to God's people. Therefore, even though this is such a short book, we find the mood of this book very depressing, because the central message is to warn God's people about the dark days when God will appear on earth to judge. So it's a time of angry judgment, since God's people were living in disobedience to God's word. You see, the people would rather sin than to glorify God. The people would rather disobey than to joyfully obey God. The people would rather do their own things rather than learn and follow God. The people love themselves more than they love God. And of course, some of us, I'm sure, can relate to that, right? Therefore, the Lord makes this frightening pronouncement earlier in chapter 1. Let me read that for us. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. Oh, listen to the words that he says. The great of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. So if we only read that first sentence, okay, the great day of the Lord is coming. And then you will see the content. Look what he says. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of thunder and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on our people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Oh, by the way, are you hearing okay? Is my mic loud? For some reason, I feel that no need to touch. I mean, how absolutely frightening, right, to hear what we just read. Let me just briefly repeat and summarize a few things. He says the great day of the Lord is a bitter day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. The Lord says, I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. God says nothing will be able to save, no matter how much money they offer, it will be no help to them. God says he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Once again, absolutely devastating. Terrifying, isn't it? Now, God says he's not just doing this because he's just angry for no reason. Look how he summarizes what the people do. In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12, God says, at that time when he made that pronouncement, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. In other words, God's rage is not blind anger. Rather, only after carefully searching our ways, he delivers what the people truly deserve. So there's no question that the people deserve God's full wrath. The day of the Lord's coming is clearly the day of angry judgment. That's what this book is about, primarily. Like the woman at the well, who have a good memory of everything we've ever done, and therefore a visit from God will certainly will feel more like judgment than favor, right? So, learning about the content of this book and what the people have done and what God is planning to do, we will think then this is the worst of times for God's people. I mean, what good can they be expecting after hearing that, right? Knowing what they've done, knowing how God will respond. It should be the worst of times. It should. But wait. Let me do a little more explaining of what is happening with the people before we get to the glory of our God. According to Zephaniah, do you know what angers God the most? Let me reread the latter portion of Zephaniah 1:12. See, it is the belief, the final sentence, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. Right? The Lord will not do good, nor will he do harm. What does this mean? It means that the people thought that their God is very much like them, lukewarm. He didn't really care. May I lovingly teach us? Our God is passionate about us. And as he passionately loves and cares for us, did you know he expects us to respond in kind as well? In other words, God cannot tolerate indifference or complacency. God hates lukewarmness. Remember the city of Laodicea in the book of Revelation? Let me give you a brief background to that before we get to the verse there. See, this city called Laodicea was an impressive town. Economically at the time, well off. It has a successful textile industry, and it even had a medical college that specialized in eye problems. Therefore, we can easily, quickly summarize, it was a prosperous, educated, and on the cutting edge of technology, this city was. Laodicea, however, had one problem. The problem was it had lousy water. While the town was strategically located along a lucrative trade route, it wasn't near a natural supply of fresh water. The town architects thought they had solved this problem. From a town 6 miles to the south, they were able to import cold water through a stone aqueduct. And from a town up north, hot water flowed down from the natural hot springs. So they thought they had both hot and cold running water. Or at least they were supposed to. Like many good ideas, this one didn't quite work. The aqueduct developed cracks in time, which compromised its ability to insulate the cold water. By the time it arrived from the south, the cold water became warm. And when the hot water arrived from the north, it cooled down, which meant that all of the water in Laodicea had an awful lukewarmness to it. So listen to how God chooses to use the words to describe them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. God is speaking to the people. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot or cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, what does he say? I will vomit you out of my mouth. They weren't cold. They weren't hot. They were lukewarm. Remember, God is speaking to the church, to the members of the church in the city. Folks, imagine discovering that someone, your spouse, your parents, your friends, their commitment to you is lukewarm. Who wants that? It is a bit like taking a big gulp from a can of Coke that is set on the desk all day long. Yuck, right? This is how God, Jesus, characterized the Laodicean church's commitment to him. He says he wanted to throw up. The words he used, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What went wrong? As with most relationships, things between Jesus and the Laodiceans didn't begin all that badly. Like the water that started up hot north, up north, the Laodicean church began with a passionate faith. But along the way, they seemed to have cooled down. In all probability, all of their wealth, commerce, medicine, education, and hard work to build a good life for themselves had distracted them from their passion for God. And Pastor Buchanan makes this insightful observation. He says, distraction is the great danger for the American church as well. Distraction. The problem for the church in our culture today is not primarily that our teachers cannot pray out loud in school, or that we cannot hang the Ten Commandments in the courts of law. Rather, the great problem is that we are too easily distracted by the pursuit of our lives. Things that we want. Things that we want to get. Things that we want to accomplish. Those keep distracting us from the Lord. May I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, what is the passion of your life? We work so hard as we pursue excellence in our jobs and in our families. Sadly, unfortunately, we settle for a lukewarm, indifferent relationship with God. Who among us will miss a day of work because we're just too busy to go to the office? But how many days have we been too busy to read God's word or to pray? Or at times even miss our worship? Who can tolerate a relationship where we never speak? But don't we expect God to accept this kind of attitude from us? It isn't that we made a conscientious choice to forget about a relationship with God. It's just that we got distracted. We became too busy looking for ways to make improvements in our lives. But all the great devotion we offer to our jobs or the success of our careers or our family, I ask you, what is most important in your life? If your walk with the Lord Jesus is most important for you, may I ask you, what are you willing to give up in order to walk well with him? I was so thankful that one of the sisters I know refused to take up the promotion she was offered because she saw if she took it, her walk with Jesus will suffer. To walk well with the Lord was better for her than to be successful in her career. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that what we also want? For us also, may it be better to walk well with the Lord than to find success in our lives. Let's return to our passage and see what God would have us learn from that short one verse we read. Remember, the message of the prophet Zephaniah was full of doom because of the sinfulness of the people. And we can relate to that, don't we? We see around our world, there's so much evil going on. And then sadly, even in our own lives, oh boy, we don't live so obediently before our God, do we? That's why this message is so applicable and so timely, not only for the people during then, but to us as well. You know what happens? Remember I told you, throughout this short book, it's about a message of judgment. The people have sinned. They love themselves more than God. They love sinning more than the glory of God. And so God made that pronouncement. That's what you did, and your sins deserves what? Punishment, judgment. And that's why verse 17 here is so strange and out of place and so incredibly amazing. Because you see, on God's way to find the people who have sinned, you know, God chooses to not to give them what they deserve, what the sins deserve, but instead he chooses to give them mercy and grace and love. And when he thought about giving them these blessings, oh, the feeling he had is what verse 17 is about. Zephaniah 3:17, let me reread for us. Remember this, the setup I was, all this time, from the beginning of the message to now, was to set you up to understand the mood was, boy, oh my God, when God meets us, I am going to get destroyed, right? And yet, look what God says. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. Oh, in his love, he will no longer rebuke you. And then he says, but will rejoice over you with singing. He felt like singing because he was so in love with you And I think when he sings, he probably dances as well. Well, in my mind, I could see that. Folks, let me give you this a little comparison here. Remember when we buy an awesome gift for someone we love? After you buy, before you give, how do you feel? Do we not get excited about how excited they will be when they receive the beautiful gift we bought for them? Right? Because like when I buy a gift for my wife, let's say a sweater, a jacket, it's not only for her to wear when she wants. After I buy and give it to her, I want her to wear it right away because I want her to feel good in that. And when she's happy about that, oh, I get happier for giving the gift. Isn't that the way we feel? Folks, that's how God is feeling times a million. See, but here comes this difference. There's a difference between God's gift and our gift. See, we give gifts to people we like. But do you know whom God gives gifts to? He gives gifts to people who were sinning, like the people here. He gives gifts to people who are doing him wrong, like many of us have. He gives gifts to people who don't seem to be caring very much, even indifferent, apathetic, or should I say lukewarm people. People that don't deserve, he loves to give. That's why Romans 5:8. It's so amazing. I believe several months ago, I did explain a little bit more, but I love this scripture, and so I want us to hear it again. Can we read together Romans 5:8? And I'm hoping you will memorize this verse, because the more you meditate, the deeper it sinks into you, the more it will capture you and transform our lives. Let's read Romans 5:8 together. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, in our world, God's gift to us starts, I think, with that first word, but. Why? Because he has to first stop going the natural direction. As we saw in this book. Naturally, we were sinning against our God, and so we naturally deserve God's wrath. But in order to not give us what we naturally deserve, God has to stop himself, which is why the first word of this verse, I feel, is so vital. That word is what? But. That means God stopped going where he should have naturally gone. Did you know that's mercy? That's what mercy means. Mercy means to not give us what we deserve, which is why God does not pour the wrath that we deserve because of our sinful ways. Mercy, to me, is one of the most incredible and most difficult things to imitate about our God. What do? When somebody, including our own family and spouses, when they do something terrible to you, what is our natural instinct? Justice, vengeance, right? Returning kind. But mercy does what? Even though I may have sinned against Elder Frank, saying awful, terrible things, mercy does what? He does not repay me for my sin. He stops himself from giving out the evil that I deserve. Mercy blows me away. God's mercy. The way he treats us. But God's mercy never stops with mercy. What is love? Always overflows unto his grace. And what is grace? Grace is a gift that we don't deserve. Isn't God love simply incomprehensible, maybe even outrageous, but truly amazing, isn't it? Can I recount the ways he blesses us again? Because those two to me, if we get it, if we experience it, and if we drink it, I believe our life changes so incredibly. So first, God gives us his mercy. Means he stops himself from pouring the wrath that we sinners were deserving, that you and I deserve. Right? That's what's happening in this book of Zephaniah. That's what's happening in our lives. Mercy comes first. Then God gives us his grace. And what is his grace? He not only stops from pouring the wrath we deserve, then he gives us his grace. And what is the grace? Let me give you a few details. An amazing gift, a new life, a new eternal heavenly family, a new home that is perfect, and a new eternity into God's kingdom. Not deserving, but it's still going to be ours. Do you see? Do you see, my dear brothers and sisters, the amazing exchange God does with us? God chooses to wear our sinfulness so that he will receive what we deserve. Meanwhile, he chooses to clothe us with his righteousness so that we will receive what he deserves, an eternity of his glory. Do you understand what is happening? He gets what I deserve, so he gets crucifixion. I get what he deserves, so eternal glory in his kingdom. Folks, nobody chooses punishment over rewards, and yet that's what Jesus did. No one exchanges a crown of glory for filthy rags, but that's what Jesus did for us. Though we may say and do terrible things, still in the midst of our evil, God's reward is his forgiveness with an unconditional love. Though we be selfish, yet God humbly sacrifices himself for us. Though we deserve hell, yet Jesus tasted the agony of our sinfulness. And instead, he opens and welcomes us into his kingdom, into heaven, to live eternally, perfectly, gloriously, blissfully with him. No wonder we're not ashamed to proclaim how great our God truly is. No wonder we can proclaim to the people around us, if we'd only taste his goodness, then there's no doubt that God would also be your first and greatest love of your life. Dear brothers and sisters, have you tasted this great exchange with Jesus? May we learn to live this year basking in his love, sharing his love with others, not only with words, but through our decisions and acts we do. Let me wrap up our message today. You know, we've been taught in our world, our future is determined by the choices of our present. Thus, makes us careful and fearful. But hear me, but the doctrine of heaven proclaims just the opposite. The end of our story is already written. Remember the sermon title? The end of our story is already written. See, by the grace of God, our lives ends wonderfully in God's everlasting kingdom we call heaven because of what Jesus did for us. Did you know, my brothers and sisters, there is not a thing we can do to make our end and better. And because the ending is already written, we are free to enjoy the mystery of today without worrying about where life is heading. All we know about tomorrow is this, that Jesus is waiting for us in life and also in death. No one gets to heaven by being good enough. Please learn this. Unfortunately, too many Christian teachers, and even in the Bible, even in the churches, teach this. And you need to learn that good deeds does not open the gates of heaven for us. Please, please, please learn. No amount of good deeds will get you to heaven. Good works is not the key to open heaven. So being Christian is not about doing good deeds. You coming to church is not about qualifying you, earning you to go into heaven. Good deeds is not the key to heaven. We get there only because Jesus Christ has prepared us and opened the door for us. So we need to learn well and remind the people that we're not writing the story of our lives, the ending of our lives, actually. You're not. We're not. You know who is? God is. God is writing the ending of our story. So the future is never determined by the present choices we make. It is determined by our Lord, who was and who is and who is to come. See, in order to take his people into his kingdom in the future, Jesus came into our midst as a babe. On the Christmas day we just celebrated, this baby grew up and lived a sinless life so he could be lifted up on the cross to be our substitute so that in his death all of our sins would be cleansed and paid for in full. Not only did Jesus live and die, he was resurrected from death and has entered into his glory and waiting to return to us not only as our Savior and Lord, but also as our bridegroom. Dear brothers and sisters, the end of our story ends beautifully with our marriage to the perfect and most loving husband there ever was and there ever will be. Christ Jesus is his name. He is our Creator, our Maker, our Savior and our Lord, our sustainer and our helper, our provider and our healer, and our true, eternal lover of our soul. Jesus is why the ending to our story and to our lives will be beautiful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I reflect on my life, I know many times I regret many of the decisions. How I wish I could go back many years back and rechange and do things differently. And all of those thoughts because I wanted my ending to be different. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me, for reminding me, for correcting me that it is not my choices that determines my ending. Thank you, Lord, for rebuking me. Thank you, Lord, for teaching me again to lift up my eyes and my heart to Jesus. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, risen from his death on the third day, now in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, and one day when it is your time, you will return to take us home. Home, all of your people, to be your bride, to live everlastingly in your kingdom. That's our future. That's my future. That's all of our future for your people. No wonder, Heavenly Father, our ending could not be more beautiful. So, Heavenly Father, with that view of our heaven and of our ending, help us to live today. Help us to live today a according to our ending. No longer simply distracted and engrossed by the things of the world. Help us to live today, preparing to end well, just because you have already written the ending of our lives. Thank you so much for what you have done. Thank you so much for what you do. Now, Lord, we are going to receive the wafer and break them just as you broke your body for us to make us whole. And we'll drink the cup. Oh, Lord, symbolizing and pointing and teaching us, it's your blood that we drink that washes all of our sins away. Heavenly Father, as we partake in this communion, bless us to taste you. Bless us to experience you. Bless us deeply. We thank you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' beautiful name.